hear you and respond obediently to you. So, Lord, teach us and help us to be teachable as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at Pleasant Valley, over the past number of weeks, we've been going through a series called Life After Death. And the past 2 weeks have just been a blast as we've been talking about our future home in heaven and how wonderful heaven is and is going to be for us. This morning, we need to talk about the terrible reality of hell. And it's a sermon that I don't want to give, but I have to give because Jesus talked about it. In fact, Jesus talked more about the reality of hell than he did about heaven. So I wish I didn't have to, but I have to. I have to share this message of hell as a warning and as a loving thing to do, because we need to think seriously and biblically about the ultimate reality of hell. For those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus in this life, we're going to learn what God has saved us from. For those who haven't yet trusted Jesus, it's a warning of the eternal judgment that is to come if we don't follow Jesus as our forgiver and leader. So let's begin with a working definition of what hell is. Hell is the real place of eternal judgment and punishment, separation and suffering for those who reject God in this life. If you need a working definition, this is what it is. It's the real place. It's not just something that's in our minds or that, you know, it's, you know, a figure of speech. It's a real place of eternal judgment and punishment, of separation and suffering for those who reject God in this life. So let's ask and answer another question. Well, why was hell created? And hear me on this. Hell was originally created not for any human being, but for Satan and his fallen angels, the demons who followed him and tried to lead a rebellion against God in heaven. Hell was created for them, not originally for humanity. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So hell was never created for humanity, but for Satan and the fallen angels. Let me add to that, contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not yet confined to hell. He will be, but right now he's not in hell. In fact, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. In other words, Satan exists here on earth. John 12:31 says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out." So Satan is not yet in hell. He is reigning as the prince of this world here on earth. A few weeks ago, as we began to look at the reality of heaven, we talked about this concept of progressive revelation, where we today know more than Old Testament believers, more than Old Testament followers of God. And so here's a little bit of how the development and understanding of what we now know as hell, how it came to be. In Old Testament times, people believed in Sheol. Now, Sheol is a Hebrew word, and it's used 66 times in the Old Testament. People believe that when you die, the body goes to the grave, and the soul goes to this generic Sheol. But Sheol had different sections. It had a lower part of Sheol for the wicked, and people had this understanding that the upper part of Sheol was for the righteous. You can look up a verse like Deuteronomy 32:22, where it says, "For my anger blazes forth like fire and burns to the depths of the grave. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see a little footnote there on the word grave, and it links you to the word Sheol. So it's this Old Testament understanding, Sheol having two parts, the lower part for those who were rejecting God and his leadership, and the upper part for those who were following God. During the 400 years of what is called the intertestamental time period. What is the intertestamental time period, Pastor Terry? Well, we talked about the Older Testament, the Old Testament, but we also now have the New Testament. And in that time period, we're 400 years. Think about that. 400 years of people not directly hearing from God, not hearing from a prophet, not hearing from any other source, 400 years of not hearing from God. I mean, we get squirrely after about 14 seconds if we message someone and they don't message back. Here's 400 years that people didn't hear from God in between the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, during that time period, the language changed from Hebrew to the more common Greek language. And some additional clarity was given. Some words were given to help the understanding of the afterlife. And specifically in the New Testament, after this intertestamental time, there was the intermediate state before the body is reunited with the soul. So Jesus teaches about the resurrection of the body, which is going to be reunited with the soul. But here's how it broke down in this intertestamental time. It kind of expanded or clarified the teaching of Sheol to become two places. So it's not one place with two parts. It's two places. One part was called Hades. That's the Greek understanding, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Sheol. Hades is one step either above or below hell, depending on the direction that you're going. But its positive equivalent is paradise. So instead of Sheol having two parts, there's Hades on one part and paradise on the other part. Hades receives the souls of people that have rejected God in this life. Paradise receives the souls, but not the bodies yet, of those who have received Jesus as their forgiver and leader in this life. So two different parts, but it brings clarity to the concept of the afterlife. Another Hebrew word that was used is the word Gehenna. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it's used as the final permanent location where souls are reunited with resurrected eternal bodies. For those who reject Jesus in this life, they would ultimately be in Gehenna, which is our equivalent of hell. So that's a little bit of the progressive journey of how the reality of heaven and hell, of paradise and Hades, came to be. Gehenna, also known as the Valley of Hinnom, was outside of the city of Jerusalem, and it's the place where idolatrous Jews had offered their children to the gods Molech and Baal. It's a terrible, terrible thought and terrible place, but it also became the city dump where fires burned continually. So as Jesus mentioned the word Gehenna, people would automatically think, well, it's the fires. It's that place where no one wants to go. It's that place of terribleness. And Jesus knew exactly what Gehenna meant to the common people of the day, and he intentionally compared it or used it as the final everlasting place of punishment for unbelievers. There's a chart that you'll find in your sermon outline this morning that kind of breaks it down with a little bit more clarity. So there's the intermediate state where when we die now, we don't go to our permanent eternal place because our souls are not yet reunited with our resurrected bodies. That resurrection hasn't taken place yet. So our souls, if we trust Jesus in this life, will go to paradise. Jesus said to the criminal on the cross, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." The equivalent in the negative, in those who reject Jesus, is Hades. It's this place, this intermediate place where souls go to, but eventually at the point of resurrection, body and soul will be once again reunited into the eternal, permanent place of either heaven or hell. And one day in the book of Revelation, it tells us that God is going to cast Satan, death, and Hades into hell. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." A little bit further on, Revelation 20 verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. So Pastor Terry, what will and what won't take place in hell? This is the part that I wish I didn't have to talk about, but for us to understand, we need to know. We need to know the reality of what is to come. In one word, hell is about punishment. It's not about rehabilitation. Hey, stay there for a little while till your wagon gets fixed and you're going to be good with God. No, that's not. There's no rehabilitation in hell. It's permanent, and it's about punishment, not about corrective measures. Jesus said, Matthew 25, 41, "And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." If I had to summarize hell in two words, I would use these two: punishment and suffering. And so let's unpackage the suffering part of hell. Suffering has this idea of torment and anguish. And in 2 weeks, not next week, it's Christmas in July, but the following week, we're going to look at the story that Jesus told of a rich man and a man named Lazarus, and how they help us understand the afterlife a little bit more. And from that, we learn that the suffering is physical, it's spiritual, it's relational, and it's emotional. And so part of that suffering is going to be, we're going to have past memories. And really, you can add in the word regret. For those who choose to live without Jesus in this life, part of the suffering is going to be that of past memories, of regret. Hey, I had this opportunity to trust Jesus, and I never took it. And there's going to be regret. We all carry a measure of regret for some of the choices that we've made these days. But multiply that by eternity, by infinity, and we're going to be thinking, "I had that choice and that choice and that, you know." We're going to be living. Those who live without Jesus now will be living without him then, with regret. Suffering also can be expanded. It's a place of fire. Mark 9:48, Jesus teaches it's a place where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Horrible place. I'm not sure if you've ever experienced pain by fire, pain by having a burn. I had third degree burns after an accident when I was about 11 years old. And when you have third degree burns, you don't really feel pain. I remember the doctor poking and I couldn't feel it. But I've also experienced sunburns and steam burns and oops, too close to the fire kind of burns. And they hurt. So not only is there going to be the suffering of regret, but, you know, the pain that's associated with burns. Add to that, it's going to be a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, Jesus says, "But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be a dark place. It's not going to be a party with our friends. It's going to be a dark place where, I don't know, dark is dark. You can't see anything in the dark. You can't tell who's there with you. It's going to be a place of darkness. It's going to be a place of weeping. Perhaps out of regret, like, why didn't I? Why did I make those choices? It's going to be a place of darkness, of weeping, and of gnashing of teeth. What is gnashing of teeth? We don't think in those terms these days. When you think of gnashing of teeth, I won't do the example this morning, but think of like a rabid dog, just kind of snarling, grinding the teeth. Just, there's really only two reasons why somebody would be gnashing their teeth. Number one, it's out of rage. They're just so angry, they're gnashing their teeth. Or out of insanity. You know, they're just, things aren't right in their head and they're just overwhelmed, and so they're gnashing their teeth. Jesus said this is going to be taking place in hell. I wonder if part of that gnashing of teeth comes from the reality of despair. There's not going to be any improvement in hell. There's not going to be any escape. So people there are suffering, and there's this gnashing of teeth and weeping and darkness. And then I think it's more than just figurative. Jesus says there's this unquenchable thirst. Have you ever been so thirsty your throat is dry? It's just like, it's painful. So all of these things are taking place under the umbrella of suffering and torment for those who have chosen hell as their eternal destination. Add to the punishment and the suffering is, thirdly, the separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. It's going to be separation from God. When we're with God, there's a comfort, there's a strength, there's a hope that we have. In hell, there's a separation from God. There is no hope in hell. There's also going to be different degrees of punishment. We talked about this on the heaven side of the equation, but in hell, there will be different degrees of punishment. Jesus was teaching, and he used these words, talking in comparison about the people in his day and two wicked cities. So here's what Jesus said, Luke 10, verse 12. Jesus said, "I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. When, what sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon. Their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you." Jesus' point here is that there's going to be different degrees of punishment in hell. There are some people that have deliberately chosen to rebel against God in much more ferocious ways than others. And God's going to take that into account. They're still going to be in hell, but there's going to be different degrees of punishment that they'll be experiencing. Just as for the Christian, there's going to be different levels of reward, different degrees of reward that we will be receiving. Here's what I think is one of the ultimate horrors of hell. It's that it's eternal, that it's everlasting punishment. Now, some today try to make a case for something called a limited punishment, or the technical word is annihilationalism. And that belief is, that wrong belief, I believe, that at a point in eternity, people in their resurrected bodies will cease to exist and cease to be punished. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And let me explain that in just the next few moments. people that believe in annihilationism, that, no, at some point, you know, we'll have paid enough and God will just, you know, we're gone. We're destroyed. You know, there is no us anymore. They'll use a verse like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about keeping his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be, watch this next word, destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So those who believe in annihilationism, they'll come and they'll say, well, look, here this verse talks about the person in their resurrected body with their soul, they're going to be destroyed. That means they think they're going to cease to exist. I would push back specifically on the word destroyed and with other reasons that Jesus gives. Well, if you're, God forbid, in a car accident, we use that word, well, what happened? Well, my car was destroyed. Yeah, but did your car cease to exist? No. It was just wrecked. It was damaged beyond repair. Jesus repeatedly teaches the eternal everlastingness of hell, just as he does the eternal everlasting joys of heaven. I look at a verse like Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented, what? Day and night. For how long? Forever and ever. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. They will have no relief, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. I think another reason that helps us understand the eternalness of the afterlife is that it's contrary to think that being made in the image of God, with eternity being built into our spiritual DNA, that we will cease to exist. No, if we're made in the image of God, part of that is his eternalness. There's no indication that we're going to cease to exist. We're going to exist. The only question is the location and the rewards or the degree of punishment that we'll have. But we won't cease to exist. Why not? Because we're made in the image of God. We have that eternity DNA hardwired into us. Add on to that, it's only eternal punishment that will suffice for the sins against our eternal God. We don't like the idea of eternal punishment, but it's a reality. And without eternal separation, really, there could be no heaven. Why? Because evil is contagious and must be quarantined. The only way to preserve an eternal place of good is for God to eternally separate all evil from it. The only way to have an eternal heaven is to have an eternal hell that is always separated from it. So that's why I believe there is no annihilationism. You know, there is no, well, at some point, maybe it's a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that, you know, and those are some of the indicators. Okay, hell's a terrible place. So what do we do about it? Here are six actions that we need to take because of the terrible reality of hell. Here's number one. We need to take hell seriously. We need to take hell seriously. It's nothing to joke about. It's nothing to diminish. We need to use some word discipline, especially when it comes as we're talking about hell, because it's a terrible place. And I don't want to see anyone go there. So we've got to begin by taking hell seriously. You know, if you need to use that word, and sometimes we do, use it in its context, of its terribleness, of its eternity, of its punishment. It's a reality. Let me add to that. You know, there's no one so bad that God can't forgive them. And there's no one so good that they don't need to be forgiven. Hell is a choice that we make. But I've got to take hell seriously. Here's the second action that we need to take because of the reality of hell. I've got to do my part in trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm responsible for me. I can't save you. Only you, through the grace of God, can be saved through receiving what Jesus did for you. You know, Jesus paid the price. He paid the price of the consequences of your sin and my sin. I can't save you. Only you can receive that salvation from Jesus. Do your part in trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Thirdly, I must live to warn others of the terribleness of hell and the love of God. I've got to warn others of the terribleness of hell and the love of God. You know, my job here this morning isn't to frighten you out of hell. My job this morning is for you to see how wonderful God's love is for you, the price that he paid to keep you from hell. I must live to warn others of the terribleness of hell and the love of God. Here's the fourth action that I need to take because of the terrible reality of hell. I must humbly accept God's sovereignty. I must accept God's sovereignty, and with that, his wisdom and his judgment. The reality is, there are going to be some nice people in hell. People that did some nice things. And I'm not saying that nice things aren't nice. They are. They're nice. But it all comes down to Jesus and what we do with him. And so we need to humbly accept God's sovereignty. You know, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we choose to live without Christ in this life, we're also choosing to live without him in the life to come. I must humbly accept God's sovereignty. Number five, I must focus on the eternal. Gotta focus on the eternal. So many of us get so wrapped up in the here and now, where we're called to live differently, to live with eternity on our minds, to ask ourselves, in the scope of eternity, does it really matter about this or this? And if it doesn't, let's just keep that in perspective. It doesn't have that eternal impact. I'm not saying who cares, but prioritize it, because some things are so much more important. I don't think there's anything more important than our eternity, our eternal destination, and the rewards that we'll be receiving. So focus in on the eternal. Number six, I must appreciate Jesus and respond in worship. Because of the reality of hell and what Jesus has kept us from, what he's accomplished, what he offers, this free gift of salvation for all of us, I must appreciate Jesus and respond in worship to him. You know, the Bible tells us that wherever sin is, God's grace, God's love is even more. And so for the Christian, this world is as close to hell as we'll ever get. But for those who reject Christ in this life, this world is as close to heaven as they will ever get. You know, living without Jesus in this life means living without him in the life to come. So there's a lot of actions that we need to take because of the terrible reality of hell. If you're here this morning or you're worshiping online and you haven't trusted Jesus as your forgiver and leader, man, there is no better time or place than right here and right now to do that. Begins by admitting that we are sinners, that we are lost without God, that we deserve hell as our eternal place of punishment because of our rebellion against him. We've all sinned. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. We admit that we're sinners. Secondly, we believe. We believe that Jesus is God and that he died to pay our price for the sins that we committed. We receive his forgiveness for those sins, and we receive his leadership for our lives. And thirdly, we admit, we believe. Thirdly, we commit. We commit to follow Jesus to the best of our ability, and with the help of his Holy Spirit living in us, we say, Jesus, it's not about me. It's all about you. Wherever, however you lead, I'm going to follow. I'm going to trust and obey you. If you've never received Jesus as your forgiver and leader, let's pray this prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, this morning, I realize that I am a sinner, that I live in rebellion against you, and that I can't save myself. But Jesus, I believe that you are God, and that you died on the cross to make payment for my sins, and because you rose from the dead, it shows the transaction is complete. My sins are paid for in full. Jesus, I receive you now as my forgiver and as my leader. I want to follow you all the days of my life. Help me to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you've prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. I'd love to connect with you and help you grow in your relationship with God. But for all of us, what we do with Jesus in this life has eternal implications. Live without Jesus in this life, we're choosing to live without him in the life to come. I'm going to invite our worship team to come and lead us in our final song this morning. It's one that you all know, and because of the reality of hell and the price that Jesus paid, I think it's a perfect way to end our service this morning. Would you stand if you're able? Let's stand together as we worship and sing.